Let us go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll talk more about prayer. We thank you, our Father, for all that you've done for us. One more thing we would ask, our Father. This morning, illuminate our hearts and minds that we would see Jesus and Him alone. In Christ's name. Amen. All right. If you'll look with me to Luke 18, we're going to talk about the posture of prayer. I've been asked many times, do you have to kneel when you pray? No. Hopefully you pray in the automobile and it's hard to kneel there. I've asked, is it okay to remain seated and pray? Yes. You see, people sitted in Scripture and praying. Well, do you always have to close your eyes? No. When I rode a motorcycle, I prayed a lot. And I never closed my eyes. Do you have to interlock your fingers? Can your hands be raised? Can they be in your pocket? Sure. We see all forms. We see people laying on their face. We see them laying on their back. We see them standing. We see them running. We see them walking. We see them falling. You can pray at all times. So when I say the posture of prayer, it's far more than that. Let me say real quickly, though, there is only one true posture in prayer. And I'm using the word posture not to speak of your physical demeanor, not to speak of what you do with your body, but the posture of what is the appropriate place that you must take in order for prayer not to be a joke. And we see that given by Jesus in this section of Luke that's all about prayer. We've been looking at prayer for a while. He just finished talking about how we are to be persistent in prayer. But again, only persistent if you understand what prayer is all about. And the posture is an expression of that. A prayer's value is determined by this particular posture. And if you don't have this posture, you are talking, but it's not a prayer that's entertained by the Lord. I'll try to explain that more as we go. But Jesus begins in verse 1. And he told them a parable, and he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves. So you sort of get a code word up front. You sort of tuned in that this is going to be aimed toward those who are confident of themselves. And so the first person we're going to see in point number one is we're going to look at the confident, righteous one. Those that are confident, they know they are righteous in themselves. And he begins in verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, and the other a tax collector. Now sometimes there's confusion among folks about Pharisees and priests. Pharisees were not employed religious people. They are not like a pastor in the old covenant. A Pharisee was a lay physician, but they were lay people who had given their entire life to making sure that the teachings of Torah were kept accurate and straight. So the lay group sort of commissioned and given themselves to make sure that what happened was right. So they were impeccable. They were good. They knew their stuff inside and out, and they could spill it out. And they liked the resulting attention and approval that gave to them. They were the ones that were the go-to people, if you allow me to say, and they liked that. Tax collectors were about as opposite to that as possible. They were employed by the empire, and basically the empire told them, the emperor told them, here's what we want per head from your group, your area. You can get as much from them as you want. So I may only owe 10 cents a head for each one of you, but if I could get $4 or $5 a head from you, I could pocket the rest. So tax collectors were very wealthy individuals, And they were well known too, not as the go-to people, but the stay away from people. They were the ones that were held in contempt, as Jesus says here in this passage. They were the ones that no one thought a tax collector would even come close to going to heaven. They understood that Pharisees, while they were hard to be around, they'd be in heaven. You're not surprised when good people say they're going to heaven, but a tax collector? And so we have these two. But let's look first at the Pharisee, the confident righteous. Verse 11. The Pharisee, standing by himself. No need for anyone else. When you're self-contained and self-sufficient, you don't need anyone else. You don't have to lean on a body of Christ like all of us in this group know that there are times in life you want to lean on someone, don't you? And the Pharisee didn't need that. He stood by himself and he prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. They're extortioners, unjust, adulterers. And now as I'm praying, Lord, I notice one that's the epitome of that. This tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tenth or tithe of all that I get. He says three things in his prayer. This prayer of self-reliance. He doesn't need anyone. Self-righteousness. He knows, like the church lady of old would say, that he was just a little bit special. He's a wee bit superior. And he knows it. But he does three things here. The first thing he does is he gives credit to God, but in an odd way. He says, God's done so much for me. Now we need to be careful when we tell our testimonies of how God has changed us. When we tell our testimonies, when we share with other people, especially when we share with God how bad we were, and thanks be to Him, He's made me so good. It's real easy for those type of prayers and testimonies to move from being about God to being about me. God may be the cause, but I'm the result. And that's a posture that's wrong. God is the cause of any good, but He's also still the end, the result. But he says, God, thank you for what you've done for me. You've made me so good. You do good work, Lord. Look at me. And because you've done such good work, he says, look at all the things I don't do. There's so many things, Lord, you'd be proud of me about. There's a trick that the enemy plays, and that is to think that if we ever begin to think that somehow God is fortunate to have us on his side, that's a posture that's not fitting the prayer. That's one of the reasons why I don't like the cult of celebrity. I don't like the fact that if some well-known person comes to Christ, that they're far more worthy of being listened to than someone that no one knows. Because it's not about all these things that we don't do. Nor in the third thing, he says, look at all I do do. There are these things I don't do. I don't extort like the tax collector. I'm not unfaithful like the tax collector. Look at all these things I don't do. And God, let me remind you of all the good things I do do. You ought to bless me, God, because there's some good things I do. Do you know? Even though the law only requires that I fast once a year, and that's all the law requires, you fast once a year, he says, I fast twice a week. Now, I'm not much at math, but twice a week would be 104 times a year. Man, that's good. That's impressive, isn't it? And he says, Lord, if that's not enough to impress you, I'm also helping your cause on earth. Because I not only tithe on my income, I tithe on everything I have. I can just see the Almighty moved with joy and excitement at how good this Pharisee was. And then, we see another one. The consciously repentant. The one who's consciously aware. Always aware. The document that started this thing we call the Reformation is called the 95 Theses. And the very first thesis is that the entirety of life is to be repentance. We somehow believe you repent at the beginning, then you go on and make something of yourself for God. I've even heard people say, and it's a heresy, it's not in the scripture, but I've heard people say that what God, I think it goes something like this, what God gives you is God's gift to you. And what you do with what God gives you is your gift to Him. Well, brothers and sisters, that's not the posture of prayer that's being lifted up here. The Pharisee had a lot, quote unquote, that he could give to the Lord. And he was confident in that. This arrogance smells to high heaven. And there's nothing worse than religious arrogance. I mean, it's one thing when someone is overwhelmed with themselves. There's another thing when they're overwhelmed with themselves and they've got God on their side. What a winning hand. But the other thing is, it's an ultimately losing hand, because if I stand by myself and I have no need of anyone's help, if I'm good enough on my own and God, you've already done everything you could for me, look how I'm shining, then I don't need a Savior, do I? If I'm that good, I don't need a Savior. Jesus Christ even said, I didn't come to call the righteous. So if you're confident that you're righteous, Jesus Christ didn't come for you. That's a frightening posture to be in. But there's another place to be, and that's the one who's consciously aware. Verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, he wouldn't even come to the temple. He knew that's where he was supposed to, but he knew there was a deficiency about his life, an inadequacy. He knew he didn't deserve to be there. Would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, and again, this is in the Greek tense, it's saying that he is continually saying. He doesn't just say one time, okay, now I'll get on with building my life. He's continually saying, be merciful to me, O God, a sinner. See, this one who stood off was a sinner that was despised by all. Had he made it to the temple, he would have been asked to leave. He was not given status with men. And the reason that there's distinction here is on ignorance. See, what arrogance does is blind us to reality. Ignorance blinds us to reality. We were talking about that in, or arrogance blinds us to reality. We were talking about that in Sunday school class, is that the arrogant don't see things realistically. See, if you were there and you had the book of Romans in your pocket, you could have pulled it out and said, Mr. Pharisee, doesn't it say that there is none that are righteous, no, not one? Doesn't it say in Jeremiah that the heart, everyone's heart is deceitfully wicked, no one can know it? Doesn't it say that in Numbers that God is the only truthful person and every man is a liar? Doesn't it say that? You're out of touch with reality, Mr. Pharisee. You're not seeing yourself correctly. You're not living in reality. But the sinner saw himself. And he understood that this is what I am. It is what it is. Be merciful to me, God. See, there's nobody wants to be a fool. But there's one thing worse than being a fool. You know what's worse than being a fool? Being wise. Being wise. He said, that doesn't sound right. Turn with me to Proverbs, the 26th chapter. Proverbs 26. One thing is worse than a fool. It's the wise. Proverbs 26. You've heard the first saying of a fool, verse 11. Proverbs 26, 11. I got to tell you, thank you for turning in your Bible. That's the best sound in the world for preaching. Proverbs 26, 11. Like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. That's pretty bad, isn't it? I mean, how stupid can you be? You eat it once and it doesn't taste good. Why do you think the second time it's going to taste any better, or the third time, or the fourth time? You just keep coming back and back. What a stupid fool a fool is. But it goes on to say there's one thing worse than a fool. Look at verse 12. Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than him. See, because a fool, he might be a slow learner, but eventually he's going to catch on. This isn't the best food to eat. There's another table I can eat from. After a while, a fool will learn. But the one who is wise in his own eyes has no need to learn. His cup is full. He knows it all. So why, he doesn't need to learn. He can't amend his ways, for his ways are perfect. So it's better to be a fool than it is to be wise in your own eyes. See, the only posture in prayer is trusting in God. Jesus ends that parable by saying, I tell you, one went down justified and the other did not. And the one that went down justified was the one that saw reality correctly. And then Jesus ends it by saying, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Trust in yourself, you're going to be humbled. It's just a fact of life. Trust in God, you're going to be exalted. Another way to say that is sinking. See, if you're humbled or humiliated, you're sinking. If you're exalted, you're raised up. There's another time in the Gospels that the very same prayer is used. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's used in Matthew 14 when Peter is walking on the water. And he starts to like it. I mean, if you had been Peter, if I had been Peter, and I had the faith to jump out of the boat and walk on water, and my buddies were in the boat, the other disciples, and they are arguing about who gets to sit with Jesus on this kingdom, and they're sort of jockeying for position, I'd want somebody to take a picture. It's like, I would be looking around. Who's seeing me? I mean, who's watching me? I sure hope somebody's catching the fact that of all the disciples, I get to walk on water. I can just see him looking back and trying to act humble about it. But my goodness, he's walking on water. But as soon as he started to look around and compare, guess what started to happen? He started to sink. He started to be humiliated. He was dropping like a rock. So he just made that prayer again. He forgot about looking around so everyone could see that he's walking on water, and he turns his eyes back to Jesus and he says, Lord, save me. I'm sinking. I'm sinking. That's all we pop. See, we pray because God is God. And our posture is that God is God. So I have a very simple question to ask. And while I told you at the beginning that without this posture, prayer is nonsensical. You pray because God is God. If I somehow am so out of touch that I think I'm God, why pray? We thank Him that He has reminded us that He's God, and we're not. But what happened to Peter when he said, "Lord, save me, I'm sinking"? He was exalted. What happened to this tax collector when he beat his breast and wouldn't even go to the temple? He was justified. That's our problem, the posture of your prayer. Lord, we thank You for Your making a way for us. Thank You that it's based on perfect obedience, but not ours. Thank You that it's based on doing enough, but not by our hands. Thank You that it's based on hearing, "Well done, my beloved child," but not upon us, upon Your Son, who perfectly, faithfully, obediently obeyed You actively and passively. And now all we need to do is look to Him, see ourselves for what we are, no more or no less, and say simply, "Lord, have mercy." And we will be well. In Christ's most holy name, amen. Paul Harvey. I can wonder that way when I read scriptures, especially parables. If Jesus gave us a sequel, my hunch would be that nothing would have changed in the Pharisee's life. He probably continued living quite confidently that he was doing just fine. I don't know about the tax collector. I don't know. But I know this. As Jesus would tell his disciples a year later, as Jesus would say to us this morning, that faith is the Holy Spirit's gift that enables us to hold tightly in our heart while we're going through the darkness what He told us in the light. And that is, you're justified. You're redeemed. You're His. I don't care if you're nobody else's. You're His. And faith is that gift to know it. As my daddy used to say, come hell or high water, we hold to that. When we come to this table confident, not in our own, quite the opposite. There's nothing in our hand we can bring. But we will receive. For He, on that night in which He was betrayed, His dark night of the soul, where He had to remember the light, He took bread, having given thanks, He blessed it and He broke it and said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Well, in the same way, after supper, He took a cup. And He blessed it. He distributed it. And He said, this is my blood, which will soon be shed for you. The blood of the new covenant, given for the full remission of your sins. For as we eat this body and drink this blood, we truly participate in the very body and blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's nothing we do. It's what we receive. We thank You, our precious Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for the gifts that are given to us. We come together, but each individually listen for the song that You have sung, and in our hearts sing a song, the same song that we will sing through all eternity, the song that only has one word. In the Greek, it's Eucharisto, or Eucharist. And in the English, it's thanks. Thanks, our gracious God, for the gift of Your Son. Thanks. Amen.